Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Scott. I am the lead pastor here at the Old Jacob's Well. Before we get into the teaching, why don't you turn to someone, ask them how they ended up here this morning, get their name. It'll just be 2 minutes, and then we'll get into it. Ready, set, go. All right, everybody. If I were to ask you to define what is the good life, what's the good life? I wonder what sort of things you would name in that, right? If you were able to borrow it now, I know that this isn't a thing the kids are saying anymore, but right, like the whole hashtag blessed thing from, 2018. If you were to sort of define that, right, I think of that song, for some reason I'm humming this song to myself, I'm so blessed, I'm so blessed, right? Like, what do you think happened to that person for them to sing that, right? Like, what would you assume, right? I wonder if it would be similar things that spring to mind for me, right? Like, oh, they're probably doing pretty well. Things are going well at work. They got the job they wanted. They like their coworkers. They're going on vacation soon. Their car's not breaking down. It's like all of the kind of, they're safe, they're secure, they're doing well in life by kind of how we define that. Over the next couple months, Jesus is going to massively mess with our ability to kind of wrap our minds around his definition of what the good life is, because he comes right out of the gate in the Sermon on the Mount, and he defines for us his understanding of what the good life is. In fact, most scholars now agree that the best way to translate this word that, boom, opens up the Sermon on the Mount with a bang, this word blessed, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, right? The Sermon on the Mount starts with blessing, which unto itself is a very interesting thing. We think of the Sermon on the Mount as, and we'll get there, we think of the Sermon on the Mount as this sort of impossibly difficult teaching that Jesus gives us. Oh my goodness, there's really hard things in here, and we'll get to that. But how he starts it is blessing. He pronounces blessing. And what most scholars say is that that word, in our sort of modern understanding of it, that word is borrowed from the Hebrew first, and then comes into Greek in a certain way, and I won't get into all of that, but suffice to say that what that word blessed really means, if we were to put it in a modern context, is this idea of flourishing, thriving, living the good life, which is why I've entitled this sort of sub-series of our wider Sermon on the Mount series, The Beatitudes, The Kingdom of God, and The Good Life, is Jesus is saying, if you want to know who's thriving, look among this sort of people. And I don't know how closely you were listening to what Pastor Obed just read, but it is a list that massively contrasts, I think, with the vast majority of what we would put on our list of, oh, this is what blessing looks like. This is what, right? If I were to say, oh, God is particularly, think of the language you use, even us Christians, if you've been around church for a while, right? Like, man, God is just particularly blessing me recently. Okay, so what are the circumstances that have led you to conclude that God is blessing you? I bet it's things going pretty well in life. In jumps Jesus with this. And I tried to put him on one slide. I know that it's small, but blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't sound fun. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. What? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. That, as we'll get to it, basically means powerless. For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. That's the one that I'm kind of like, okay, I feel like I can exhale. Like, okay, that sounds like a good Christian virtue. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, that's hard and brutal at times, but they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Oh boy, here we go again. For righteousness' sake. In some ways, I think that the Beatitudes are meant to wash over us as a whole, before we too quickly jump into them one by one, though I do think that they are worth deep meditation one by one, as we'll do over the next number of weeks. But when they wash over us as a whole, they're just so strange. They're just so surprising. Thriving are those who are poor in spirit. Those who are mourning are living the good life, right? You're like, what in the world is he doing? What is going on here? So I want to be really careful not to neutralize the strangeness of these. They're intentionally meant to make us stop and go, whoa, this doesn't, even for those of us who have been around Jesus, who have followed Jesus for any amount of time, every time we approach these, we should take a little half step backwards and be like, wait, what? Hang on, he is trying, and I think that at the very least, he is trying to get us to feel the strangeness of how he sees the world and what is good and right in this world versus how we tend to define that as a whole. Let's talk about a couple things here. Last week we said sort of how to get the Sermon on the Mount wrong. I'm going to continue in a similar vein by saying, here's what the Beatitudes are not. You can put up that slide, Ani. One, the Beatitudes are not, that's what they are. Yeah, there we go. What the Beatitudes are not are entry requirements or commands. This is one way to get these wrong. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to get into heaven, if you want to be one of my people, you have to fit the following criteria. This is the criteria for entry into the kingdom. We'll get into why that's a wrong way of putting them, but this is our instinct sometimes when we come to these, which is like, oh, what Jesus is saying is, if I want to be blessed, I've got, just think of the strangeness of this. Think of what you do know about Jesus and to say, is what Jesus is saying is, man, if I want blessing from God, I better figure out a way to experience grief and loss in my life. It's like, that feels a little strange. Or like, I should go hunting down persecution. I should be as obnoxious as I can be so that other people will resist me for my faith. And then maybe God will be like, okay, you're one of mine. Okay, that's not quite what's going on here, right? There's a strangeness that does and should, right, as we begin to meditate and think about it. Okay, that doesn't sound like what Jesus is getting at. So we shouldn't first approach these as commands or as a list of virtues that Jesus expects of us in order to whatever, gain salvation, be his people. What I do want you to notice is that each of them, Ani, go back to the first slide, that each of them has a two-part structure to it, right? And I put it in a little highlighting there so that you got the rhythm of it. And it's so obvious, this point that I'm about to make, but it's easy to miss, which is that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are mourning, not because they're mourning. He's not saying that state of being unto itself is really great. He's saying because, right? That's what for means all the way down there, because they shall be comforted. So he's not necessarily saying like, I love nothing more than when my people are in a place of loss. Instead, he's saying there's something in the midst of loss that I want you to understand about the world and who I am and who you are, such that you can anticipate what's coming and realize that you're okay. Realize that there's something coming that will turn this around. And realize that therefore, you are sort of postured for blessing, even if right now life seems hard and miserable and overwhelming. And so there is this reality that the blessing is really in the second half of every single one. And yet, second slide, what these aren't is merely promised future rewards. That isn't the only thing that's going on here. It's like, blessed are those who mourn because one day all of their mourning will have been worth it because ultimately they will receive comfort. Again, there's a little bit of truth in there, but as we wrestle with these, we'll realize, yes, some of this awaits that day when Jesus returns and makes all things new, but there's got to be something for us in the here and now that Jesus is trying to teach us, because Jesus' kingdom is not just about a reward in the great by and by, but it's about something that's happening here and now. And so there's something that's promised in each of these. Now, this is where, as we get into them, I think that they're each one is subtly doing different things, but these are just some general ways that I want us to push against. Now, at times, we're going to have to lean into a couple of these, like, ooh, this one is more about future reward than not. Ooh, this one is a call to a kind of posture in life. But in general, these aren't the primary thing that Jesus wants. You're already feeling the tension of all this? It's like, okay, we got to go. We got to wrestle. We got to do something a little bit deeper here. Here's what they are. Here are some categories. You'll notice that this rhymes, and you're welcome. It's internal rhyme, so consolation and motivation for kingdom participation and suffering, okay? Thank you. consolation and motivation for kingdom participation and for suffering. So let me take the last two words in that well-constructed phrase, consolation for suffering. You have to remember the context, right? Last week we said we can't isolate the sermon from its place in the gospel. Let's not isolate the Beatitudes either from their place in the overall Sermon on the Mount. Just a quick reminder, Ani, would you go to the next slide? Just a quick reminder, this is the. Remember, there's a bunch of threes in the Sermon on the Mount. There's an introduction in green there. There's a conclusion here, and whatever that is, fuchsia, I suppose. And then there's sort of the meat of the teaching. We are in the green. We are in the intro to the sermon. This is the first thing he wants us to hear as we head into all of this really practical teaching. Keep that in mind, right? Go back to the last slide for me. Thank you. Okay. So he's in front of a group of people Right? It says he goes up on this hill. The disciples come to him. Surely, first of all, we know what that crowd largely looks like. Do you remember what comes just before the Sermon on the Mount? It's this mention of what Jesus has been up to, who went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout, I'm in just Matthew 4, this is literally just the paragraph before the Sermon on the Mount. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him. The group of people in front of him is a hurting, suffering group of people. We do not get the sense, especially early in Jesus' ministry, that the elites are coming out to greet him and saying, my goodness, this is interesting teaching. Let's see what this man has to say. This is very much a grassroots movement, and the sort of people that he is surrounded by as he gets up to say this tend to be the poor in spirit. And we'll define what that means. Those who are mourning, right? Those who are on the outskirts of society. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which, as we'll see, is both about personal righteousness, but also that word righteousness is really, really the word that the scriptures prefer for our idea of justice, right? Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty and feel the need for justice to come in this world. And so one of the things that the Beatitudes are almost certainly doing, and I love this image. I forget where I heard this first, but it's almost as though Jesus goes up on the hill. He opens his mouth to teach. And then as he starts the Beatitudes, it's like he's making his way through the crowd and putting his shoulder on a paralytic and saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And then he finds someone that he knows is economically struggling, a single mom all on her own who doesn't know where the next meal is coming from. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's like he's making his way through the crowd. Because one of the things that almost certainly the Beatitudes are meant to be is to say that the suffering of this world in this new kingdom, remember, this is all Jesus defining. It says he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That's what this sermon is doing. He's saying there's a new kingdom, a new way of being in the world. There's a new reign and rule brought through me. There's a new administration coming in, we might say, in our time. Now, it's not going to come in as the kingdoms of this world come in. It's going to be different. It's going to be upside down in so many ways. But do you know who is postured most to receive it and to see it when it comes? It's those that Jesus is lovingly, caringly, carefully putting his hands on their shoulder and saying, blessed are these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the things he is almost certainly doing in the Beatitudes is this is a kind of consolation for those who are afflicted and suffering. The sort of inside of that is motivation for kingdom participation. Now, there are times when all of us in this room will find ourselves in the postures, in the places that Jesus is talking about here, but also in a community like ours, let's name it, right? Like a lot of us are doing okay in the world. A lot of us, by and large, have what we need in the world. And so how do we begin to wrestle with the Beatitudes? Look, there is challenge here. There is motivation that Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going to call you out of some of that comfort. I'm going to call you to a different way of life that might begin to sacrifice some of the security and safety that you feel in your life. I don't know how. This is why I would love for you to just keep on reading the Sermon on the Mount. Ani read the Sermon on the Mount this week. She told me that. And be like Ani. Read the Sermon on the Mount, right? She said, well, it was in my planner. What else was I going to do? I love that, right? Like, that's just what you do. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You know what's in there? Really hard, challenging stuff, right? If you're struggling with lust, cut your hand off and throw it out. Gouge your eyeball out. It's like, oh, cool, Jesus, right? Like, be generous in a way that costs you something. Put others first. Think of others and their needs as superior to your own. Think of what you're expecting from other people and give it to them before they give it to you. maybe most relevant to our particular cultural moment. Guys, there's a lot of stuff in here about enemy love. And we say it all the time, not to steal Jalen and Beth Thunder in their D-course, but right, we say it all the time that Christianity, that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, at an issues level, doesn't fit the left or the right. Right? Like there's stuff on the right that we can affirm. There's stuff on the left that we can affirm. You know what neither side gets right is enemy love. Both sides are wretched at that. Right? We saw it this week. Right? I don't talk about specific political things, but golly, there's been a lot of noise this week, as one of our staff said. Right? And here you have a woman get up and say, "I forgive the one who murdered." And then you have our president who gets up and says, "I don't play by those rules. I don't do that." Right? I don't like enemy love. I like to hate my opponents. If you hate our president for saying that, you're making the same error, right? Like, that's what's hard in all of this, right? But we can't do that. One of the ways, last week we talked about evading this sort of sharp edges of the Sermon on the Mount. You know what one of the ways that people evade it is they say, oh, this is about your private life, not how we handle things in public. And so they say, look, it's like when you went to a friend's house and they had a different set of rules. It was like, ooh, they could drink soda with dinner. Mom, I'm going to head across. They're, having ravioli tonight. And you get to abide by a different set of rules, right? Christians want to do that all the time. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but over here, it doesn't work. Sorry, that doesn't work. Enemy love, it doesn't work. You'll never get elected. We don't get to do that, guys. Either Jesus is Lord of every area of our life, or he's not Lord at all, right? Now, look, we can get, actually take their D-course. They'll get into all the nuances, right, of how Christians engage in the political realm and how we understand that, right? And there are things that politics, but like we're seeing this on display that what the Sermon on the Mount calls us to, that there's an ineffectiveness apparently to it in the world. It made me think this week of, actually a friend of mine reminded me of this, and I went back and watched it, and I was like, whew, that's good. Do you remember this? Which Batman is it? Show that image. Which Batman is this with the Joker, with Heath Ledger? It's Dark Knight, right? Remember this conversation? Okay, sorry. I'm so offended. Holy cow. I just didn't want to get it wrong because I knew the same group would be like, no, it's not Dark Knight. Okay, this is Dark Knight, obviously. Everybody knows that. This conversation that the Joker and Batman have. I don't know if you remember this, but this is a wild scene. And Batman's like, why do you want to kill me? I don't know why he talks like that the whole time. It always bothered me. And then the Joker's like, I don't want to kill you, right? Like, I need you. Here's the conversation they have, though. Joker starts talking about civilized society. And Batman basically is saying, look, I'm trying to protect that. And the Joker is saying, you're a fool for protecting it. And then the Joker says this, and I won't do the impression, unless you really want me to. Okay. I'll do it for the first sentence. He's like, their morals, their code. He says it's a bad joke, dropped at the first sign of trouble. They're only as good as the world allows them to be. When the chips are down, these civilized people, they'll eat each other. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying we all have a moral code until it costs us something. We tend to only be as good as the world allows us to be. Jesus is saying that, you can take that image down, very creepy. Jesus is saying, before we get into this different way of life that I am going to call you to, that will massively cost you things, that will come up against this world and will leave you feeling poor in spirit. It will leave you feeling meek. It will leave you feeling hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Jesus says, in those moments, you need to remember that true blessing in this world is nearness and relationship to me, not effectiveness to have our way be the dominant way, not effectiveness to have our particular political stances be the stances of any particular nation. That blessing isn't your own safety and security, that it is nearness to me. It is belonging to me. It is the my presence in your life, in your participation in what actually is going to last in all of eternity, namely my ways and my kingdom. It is precisely in those moments that you are going to need to remember the blessing that I declared over that state of being before ever asking you to do it. You see, Jesus is saying, I know what I'm asking of you. And I need you to know that when you find yourself, right? Like, I was trying this week to wrap my mind around an appropriate kind of illustration and metaphor. In some ways, this is so hard because Jesus is so flipping us on our heads that all I could come up with was a dumb, like, I hate workout analogies. But it's a little like your trainer being like, blessed are you when you are sore and can barely move your limbs the next day, right? The point isn't the soreness, right? The soreness indicates what's coming and what you've been willing to pay for what's coming, right? The cost that you are paying is acknowledged on the front end, but what you are doing it for, who you are doing it for even, is so worth it that you need to remember in those moments why you've done it in the first place. That's what Jesus is doing here. If you'll work, I know it breaks down in certain ways, but Jesus is saying, I know that you are going to end up in these places and wonder, have I lost the blessing of God? Because even us as Christians say, when we have enough, when things are going well, when every relationship is just so, I am experiencing the blessing of God. And Jesus would say to us, well, hold on just a minute, right? Because what I don't want you to do, look, I think that there's truth in that. What I don't want you to do is when some of that begins to be shaken, particularly shaken because of faithfulness to me, when you aren't as popular because of stands that you take, right? Teams, right? When you aren't as popular because of things that you simply won't do because Jesus has asked other things of you and your friends begin to turn their backs on you, right? And you say, God, where are you? God, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, is trying to say, I am right here with you. I've never been more proud of you. I've never been more for you. And I knew that this might be the result of your faithfulness. And I told you. And so can you receive my blessing and receive my well done, good and faithful servant over whatever this is costing you in this moment? Because every fiber of our being will resist the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to because of what it might cost us. We will see that in every line of the Beatitudes. We will see that in almost every paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, but here's the thing. If you'll just take a half step into it, right? You will begin to experience a different kind of good life. You'll experience a different kind. It'll be a strange joy. It won't immediately replace what's left. But if you'll give yourself to my way, if you'll give yourself ultimately to me, you will realize a life of difficulty with me is infinitely better than a life of endless pleasure apart from me. Guys, this is where we have to become good students of the world, right? I was recently saying to someone, I feel like there are people, and you know, in some ways I pity them. There are people that it seems like God gives everything to almost on behalf of the rest of us, right? Name your favorite celebrity, singer, athlete, whatever it is, right? Like the person who apparently has it all inevitably becomes a Netflix documentary, right? Because inevitably it goes horribly wrong, right? And then when we look around at those in our life who are experiencing actual true joy, and then we put the the sort of worldly definition of the good life up next to it, a lot of times we go, wait, that person doesn't have all that stuff. Right? Like, I'll throw it out there. My mom, right, who I lost a few years ago, my mom was the most joyful, the most content. She wouldn't have traded places with anybody for anything. And she was never famous. She never had much money. She never made some huge impact in this world. But she was faithful to Jesus. And every day of her life, she felt like, yeah, but I have him. Now, that didn't come when she was 25. But after 25, 30, 40 years of following him, she was like, oh, yeah, I've learned that lesson. And I've given up on the other stuff, right? Like, I've given up on, even for her, on the sort of, you know, all right, I could lose 5 more pounds, but like, who cares? You know, like, I could, you know, go on nicer vacations, but like, I have something that the world can't take from me, right? We have to become better students of what's around us and not just mindlessly give ourselves to, yeah, but me in my case, a little bit more whatever would actually be the place where I would find final contentment. Jesus so often is saying, maybe a little bit less of that and a little bit more of me in your life. And then you'll begin to go, ooh, that's something that's worth chasing. One more point on that. I can't not say this. Tim Dees said something. If you guys were at the Financial Discipleship Lab, what this makes me think of is the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, guy who comes to him, and he's like, Jesus, what do I got to do to attain eternal life? And Jesus is like, oh, you know the deal. Like, you know the commandments. The guy's like, oh, yeah, I'm super righteous. I'm great. He's like, oh, interesting. Let's try this. Give everything you have, sell it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the guy walks away, and it says he walks away despondent because he had great riches. And I'll never forget what Tim Dees said when he was teaching that passage. He said, it begs us to say, if only he wasn't rich. We pity him because of his wealth, right? Like, that's when you begin to stand on your head and go, wait, what? Right? Because it kept him from a greater treasure. And so what is that thing that you maybe are falsely believing? Oh, if I had that, then I would be really content, when actually Jesus might be giving away what, asking you to give away maybe what you already have in that way in order to experience a far deeper treasure. Right? That's the level of challenge that he's trying to issue to us. These are consolation for the suffering, motivation for kingdom participation. And then the second thing here, what the Beatitudes actually are, go back to that slide, what the Beatitudes actually are, is we can't miss this. Again, we can't isolate it from the one who's saying it. These are Jesus' words, and we will almost watch him as though he is laying out a job description of what's out in front of him, fully lean into every single one of these. And we can't miss that the one who is first calling us to them and calling these things blessed and the result of them blessed first and foremost goes before us and lives into them. Right? The reason why I said they are first fulfilled by Jesus is because he doesn't just expect him to fulfill them. Remember, we don't evade these by saying, this is really hard, we can't do it, thank goodness that Jesus did. Right? Yes, Jesus did. He fully did it. But he did it in order to equip us that we might now follow him into it. So he did it first, and he did it fully. We will never fully fulfill these. He perfectly does. And so that's one thing that we'll return to each and every beatitude is, okay, what does this remind us about Jesus? All right, blessed are the poor. Here's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Ani, you keep showing that. I think you want me to say this. Look, if I had to break down the Beatitudes, I would break them down through those two categories. Consolation for the suffering, I would say the first four kind of emphasize. To be poor in spirit, as we'll talk about today, to mourn, to be powerless, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, is to be in a place of affliction and suffering. And I think those first four are primarily focused on that kind of comfort for them. Here's what God will yet do for them. The second four, and I'm leaving off the last one because it's kind of an extension of the final beatitude, but are more sort of calls to something, calls to be merciful, calls to a purity of heart, calls to be peacemaker, a call to pursue a life that might end up in persecution. So if we had to, scholars have tried to sort of name these in any number of ways, this is probably the way that makes the most sense in my mind probably the way that we'll organize it as we go through here. Let's talk about this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, just real briefly, the other weeks we'll go into these in much more detail. First of all, poor in spirit. This word poor is not the normal word that the New Testament uses for poor. This is the word for like abject destitution. This is actually a word that kind of means bent over, the posture of a beggar. This is one who truly does not have any resources of their own and therefore is utterly dependent on others. What's interesting is in Luke, you can look at this, in Luke's gospel, another one of the tellings of the life of Jesus. Luke, in Luke 6, he kind of sort of has a similar Sermon on the Mount-y thing. It's different in some ways. In his version of it, he actually just keeps the word poor. Blessed are the poor. He doesn't add in spirit. And so we have to some degree, maintain a little bit of, okay, this at least is talking about those who are truly in a place of destitution. Those who don't know where their next meal are coming. Jesus at least is addressing economic poverty here. And a lot that we can say on that, and we'll say in future weeks. But Matthew does, for some reason, right? And it's not like he's just throwing around words. For some reason, he includes in spirit, poor in spirit. Now, spirit here, maybe for us Christians, we think about the Holy Spirit. God's sort of the way that God comes and indwells us, God's sort of empowering presence in our life. That's not what's being talked about here. This is the more general category of spirit. This is talking about, Bible Project has a really cool video about this word ruach in the Hebrew, and then pneuma, these very sort of airy words intentionally. They mean wind, they mean breath, they mean spirit. And really what this word is getting at is sort of the... I think we use this where we talk about the human spirit. What do we mean when we talk about the human spirit? Like we talk about this around the Olympics and stuff. It's this idea of humanity's capacity to kind of do things against all odds. Our ability to affect things in the world is kind of what our spirit is. And therefore, it makes sense that when the Holy Spirit comes, he sort of gives us a new empowerment to do what God wants to do in the world. So, you know, soul is sometimes a confusing category, but something like that. And he's saying, blessed are those who are utterly impoverished when it comes to that aspect of life. In other words, it's almost like, blessed are the powerless. Blessed are the, maybe a word that we use that lines up here is blessed are the dispirited. You know what dispirited means? I was thinking this week, maybe if I had to sort of summarize it, it's like, blessed are the spent. You ever just felt spent? You just feel poured out. You just feel like, I just don't know if I have anything left. That's what I think is being described here. Now remember, why would Jesus start here? Because he's saying, if you live the kind of life that I'm calling you to live, there will be times where you feel like this isn't working. Not much is happening, and I feel totally poured out. And Jesus says, in that moment, you remember my first words. You remember my first words, which is blessed, right? Because you are finding yourself in a place where you are just on the verge of some of Jesus's most precious promises, like whoever wants to save his life, very similar word, has to lose his life, right? Promises throughout the New Testament. Like if we want to be exalted, first we have to be humbled, right? Humble is not a bad way to kind of get at what Jesus is talking about. That it's actually those who spend themselves on behalf of others that God actually values and exalts and says, well done, and comes near and empowers for more. And so it would make sense that he would say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. Notice this one isn't a future blessing. Isn't that interesting? For they will enter the kingdom. No, it says, for theirs, right here and now, is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom participation will often result in a kind of spentness and will also often result in a feeling of powerlessness. And Jesus says, blessed, flourishing, thriving. Don't doubt. that God is still with you when you've been obedient to him and nothing seems to be changing around you. Don't despise, as one of the minor prophets said, I think about this all the time, don't despise the small things. In other words, don't despise small faithfulness in your life that maybe no one sees, that no one's clapping for, that no one's rewarding, that isn't resulting in the outcome that you so long for. Jesus says, just keep being faithful because that is a blessed place and you are living into this kingdom reality. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Other thing I was reminded of this week is this man, one of my, like truly one of my heroes. Do we know who this is by now? That is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in during the rise of Nazi Germany, and he started an underground seminary with the dopest name ever, Finkenwalde. He started this seminary, and the underground revolutionary church was largely his, with his oversight. He ends up, it's hard to tell if he was actually implicated in a plot to kill Hitler. That feels not very Bonhoeffer-y to me. But something ends up getting him caught, that they know that this is happening, and he ends up losing his life. And Bonhoeffer is a hero of mine. I've read every giant 900-page biography, and just his faithfulness and his willingness, and he was totally spent. He gave his whole life to just saying, this is not okay. And then not just saying this is not okay and, you know, posting it on social, but actually doing something and starting a community and saying, we're going to live in a way that is a renunciation of what we see around us. I had a friend say to me this week, you know what we forget about Bonhoeffer? He actually accomplished absolutely nothing. You know that? He didn't stop Nazi Germany. He didn't end the Holocaust. And yet, we call him blessed. You know why? Because every instinct we have says, yeah, but God was with him. He probably experienced God, right? And there were times of despair. You can read his letters. There were times of despair, but there is also a nearness of God in moments for him that probably none of us will ever sniff. And we know that in the grand scheme of things, it will not be wickedness and evilness that will be remembered for all of eternity in those moments, in those difficult moments. It will be what him and a small group of people chose to do that did not have the impact in the world that they would have hoped that it would have, and yet we call it blessed. Why? For theirs. For theirs and there was the kingdom of heaven in real time and space, right? And so sometimes our faithfulness looks small, sometimes it's exhausting, sometimes we wish that there was more impact in the world. And Jesus comes to us in that moment and he says, blessed, for you're getting it. You're starting to live into it. And I know that it feels counter to everything that you've defined as the good life, but I am here and I am with you. So is there a better place to end our time this morning at this table, at the brokenness of Jesus, the apparent ineffectiveness of Jesus, the apparent spentness of Jesus, right? What does Jesus say on the cross? Into your hands I commit my, gives it all away, right? And you have this sense of, maybe he, I think he knew what was on the other side, but in those moments, there's maybe some fear and some trembling and some, Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, yet he spends himself confident, knowing his Father and saying, this is how the kingdom comes. And so we come to this table, to the one who poured his spirit out for us. He took bread, he broke it, he said, this is my body broken for you. He took wine, he said, this is the forgiveness of your sins, the ways that you turn from the life that I'm calling you to. Take these, experience my forgiveness, and then go out for kingdom participation in this world. So how we do it is we come down these two aisles, there's a gluten-free option in the middle, bread on the outsides, take it, dip it, and then go out the sides. The band will come up, and then you can come up when you're ready. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, rewire us, mind, body, and soul, to not just believe the truth that you are calling us to, but to live into it, Lord. God, these are difficult, difficult things that you're asking of us. But I pray that we would remember the blessing that awaits us, the blessing that you promise us. Lord, whatever this means in each heart, Lord, whether this is consolation for those who just feel your absence because of the suffering and affliction they're experiencing, Lord, I pray that you would bring that comfort in a real way. Lord, for those of us who need this motivation to step more fully into what you're calling us to and asking from us, Lord, I pray that we would trust your voice in this and that we would remember that your trustworthiness was sealed once and for all on that cross. And so we come to this table even as an act of faith, as an act of trust in you this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name.